thinking he was done after that great choir special. I would think that was the conclusion too. Great playing too. Thank you, Denise and Betty. It's good to worship the Lord. At this time, if the kids are over in the gymnasium, I believe they're going to be released for children's worship. If not, and I'm wrong, they'll be coming back shortly. We'll see them. There's the workers out there. Don't forget, you know, during this time, of course, we're not putting our tithes and offerings in an offering plate, but we do still have those boxes back there. And I just want to thank you, church, for being so committed to sharing what God has given you to the work of the Lord and how we've been able to continue without even missing a beat as a church with all that we do because you've been faithful and committed in giving. So I just thank you for that, that commitment that you have to the stewardship that God has given you. And just keep up the great work. All right, at this time, I'm thankful that to be back in the pulpit. I've heard lots of people say that Pastor John did a wonderful job last week and just sharing the Word of God and putting it out there for you. So I'm always thankful and grateful to have him there and for JR filling in for him. We just kind of play in musical chairs sometimes, but that's good that God has given us the abilities to do that. But we will be back in Mark's Gospel now, Mark's Gospel chapter 14. So if you have your copy of God's Word or your journal, open up to Mark chapter 14. We step into a neat story time. Last time that we spoke from Mark's Gospel, you'll remember that Mark had actually backed up in his timeline a little bit to the beginning of the week and got outside of his Passion Week summary. And he did that because he was introducing us to Judas. But he was also highlighting the contrast, if you remember, of a very true disciple in Mary who loved and worshiped Jesus and poured out her heart and her life, displaying for us what a disciple and a follower of Jesus should be, in contrast to Judas, the half-hearted betrayer who just loved himself. So we've been introduced to that, and now Mark takes the gospel back into that lineup, that schedule of the Passion Week, and we get back to Thursday when the Lord will celebrate the Passover with his disciples. And that's kind of back where we are now. We get to see today that Jesus reveals a new covenant, something different, a major door hinge in all of human history in this moment where he changes the old covenant to the new. So this is a very monumental moment, and that's why I'd ask that we saved the Lord's Supper instead of last week on the first of the month to this week so that we could celebrate it together. It brings so much meaning to it. So as we look at Mark's Gospel, chapter 14, if you are physically able, would you stand with me to honor the reading of God's Word? We're going to read verses 12 through 25. Mark's Gospel, chapter 14, beginning in verse 12. And on the first day of unleavened bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, "Where will you have us go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him. And wherever he enters, say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says, where is my guest room where I might eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room furnished and ready. There prepare for us." And the disciples set out and went to the city and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. And when it was evening, he came to the 12 with the 12, and they were reclining at table and eating. Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." And they began to be sorrowful and say to him one after another, "Is it I?" And he said to them, "It is one of the 12. One who is dipping bread into the dish with me. For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him. But woe to the man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." As they were eating, he took bread, and after blessing it, he broke it and gave it to them and said, "Take, this is my body." And he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it, and he said to them, "This is the blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it anew in the kingdom of God. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, God, that this major moment took place in history, that you changed all things old into all things new through Christ your Son. We thank you that we, as your followers, may gather together and express our worship to you and proclaim the blood of Christ over our lives in this way. God, make it rich to us today. Let us sense and understand by your Holy Spirit how precious the blood of your Son Jesus is and what it does for us. As we worship you today, be honored and glorified. And if there are any of those here today who do not know you as your follower, as your child, as a redeemed son or daughter of God, then I pray that today they will recognize the truth of the gospel that you set out before time began. We pray in Jesus' name for your glory and honor. Amen. Thank you for standing with me. Go ahead and be seated as we look at this passage of Scripture. I'll give you a little bit of background to it, because a lot of people question sometimes as they compare the different gospel messages, and we have four different gospel messages that tell us these stories and go through here. What was going on in that day, and we have it very well documented in history, is that the Galilean Jews preferred to do Passover by celebrating from sunrise on Thursday morning until sunrise on Friday morning. That was when they would celebrate the Passover. So in other words, if you were a Galilean Jew, you would come, you would get your lamb, it would be sacrificed on that Thursday, you would partake of the meal that night. Friday morning, the Passover celebration had gone by. You started the days of unleavened bread. If you were a Judean Jew, that means a Jew from the south part of the country, then you celebrated on Friday. You went from sunset on Thursday to sunset on Friday, and that is when you would go through the process of killing the lamb on Friday and then partaking of it Friday night. So this afforded Jesus the opportunity to do all that he wanted to do. Of course, it's by God's design. He wanted to share this meal with his disciples so that he could change it from the old meal to the new meal. But he also, at the same time, wanted, according to the timeline of God, to be the sacrificial lamb himself on the very day where the lamb is sacrificed for the Passover. And there's a lot of meaning in that, and a lot of reason that Jesus intended on doing these things exactly as he did. And how he brought all of these things along, as you read through, man did not accomplish this. This was not according to the time schedule, and we've already noted that several times. This was not the time schedule that the religious leaders had. They wanted to wait until afterwards. This was not even on the screen of the Romans. They weren't even paying attention. They had no time frame. The disciples wanted Jesus to come in and take over on the very day that he entered on the triumphal entrance. So it was not man's timeline that was determining what was going to take place here. And that's a good lesson for us to remember. This was God's timeline from beginning to end to accomplish his redemption and to show it in such a profound way. It becomes a door hinge moment, as I've said, because the old door swings open into the new covenant and we see so much truth here. So this is what we're going to look at today, understanding all of these themes, themes that are going on here, especially that of the sacrificed lamb, the lamb of pure blood, the lamb that was innocent. It had to be innocent. It had to be that way from the very beginning. And you wonder, I don't know if you've ever wondered about how many animals were sacrificed. And when you start going through the Old Testament and you start taking account of all the animal sacrifices that were made throughout the days and the years and the celebrations and the feast, and every family, every head of the male family would have to have a lamb for Passover, and that lamb would have to be very specific. It would have to be a lamb without blemish. It would have to be a lamb of a certain age, and it would be sacrificed. So all of these things were going on, and a lot of people, especially Peter today, would be crazy about thinking of all the animals that were sacrificed and why this would have to be done, and especially as you begin to look into the traditions of some of the families and how they would actually take the lamb into their house and let it live with them for a little while before it was sacrificed, just to ensure that it was there and without blemish and without injury. It almost became as a pet. And you couldn't imagine, none of us could imagine taking one of our animals, our pets outside and just sacrificing it. That would just be appalling to us to think about something like that. Death in itself is something that we just don't even like to think about. So imagining all of these animal sacrifices and wondering why it must be, it takes us all the way back to Genesis chapter 3. When man first rejected God as his ruler, at that point, in order that God would not pour out his wrath on man right that moment, God himself sacrificed an animal and clothed Adam and Eve with the skins of that animal. That was the very first sacrifice. From that point on, it had to be understood that blood must be shed in order to stave off and hold back the wrath of God. Not that that animal blood was worth anything other than a picture, a symbol of what God was pointing to. And he was showing that blood must be shed in order to cover over sins. Now that's a very important point as we consider this whole idea of the Passover and why this moment in the lives of Jews was very important. Because blood had to be shed. And it pictured the deliverance that God brought to Moses and the people as he redeemed them out of Egypt. So this whole picture of the Passover is major, really the central part of the Israelite religion. And everything that was going on, that's why so many pilgrims would influx into Jerusalem and they would celebrate this feast and they would celebrate this Passover to remember the redemption that God brought and to think about the redemption as he finishes it when God brings it to completion. That's the idea of the Passover. And that's what Jesus is coming with his disciples there to celebrate, to show the picture of the real sacrifice that he's about to do in just a moment. Now, as I said, we've got a record of this in all four of the Gospels, and we can see how the timelines went out and how everything came together that week as we look at those things. But Mark himself did not record every single event. He just recorded what the Holy Spirit inspired him to record for the purposes of his Gospel. And the same thing happened with Matthew, Mark, and John. We have some rich truth in those other Gospels as well, and that'll play a part into this. But I want us to stick with Mark's Gospel here to see what was going on. And we see in the beginning in verse 12 right here of chapter 14, the disciples, they were wondering, where are we going to celebrate this major event? Where are we going to gather so that Jesus can celebrate this Passover with me? So they ask him, Jesus, where would you want us to go? And where would you want it to be prepared? Well, Jesus gives them an assignment. He gives two of his disciples an assignment. Mark does not record who he gave that assignment to, but he says, go out. You got this mission, you go and you prepare. Now, it was nobody else that knew. Nobody else knew where it was going to be. It's just these two disciples, and people have asked and wondered why. Why was it kind of a secret? Why was he just sending two? Why didn't they all go together? All these things are conjecture. We could think about these things. Primarily, we know that Judas himself had his own timeline that he was trying to accomplish. He was always looking for an opportunity. Perhaps Jesus was waiting for that moment after the Lord's Supper so that he could bring them back together. We know, according to Luke chapter 22, verses 15 through 16, that Jesus was very intent on celebrating this together. It says this, and he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. There was a reason for this. He wanted to eat this Passover with them so that they could see why he was suffering. For I tell you, I will not eat until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. I will not eat again until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. All right. Luke's gospel tells us this. Jesus was very intent, earnestly desiring to eat this meal with them because he had to make this a transition. He had to change it from the old covenant to the new covenant. What do I mean by that? Well, Adam, there was an Adamic covenant. There was a covenant between God and man when he created Adam. He further specified with a people by calling Abraham out, and God made a covenant with Abraham. He would be a blessing to all nations because God was going to work through him and bring about an inheritance, a great number of people. Then further on, there's a Noahic covenant where he made a covenant with Noah and then with Moses on the Mount Sinai, and then further on with David as king, the anointed one, to precede his eventual Messiah. And now we're coming to the climax, the end of this covenant story with the brand new covenant. And that's what Jesus earnestly desired to do with these disciples. He wanted to gather them together and make them have something to realize the significance of this meal and what he was about to do with this meal, how he was going to change this meal into something very meaningful. All of the sacrificial system, all of the promises of God through the prophets, all the teachings of the Old Testament were leading right to this moment of the new covenant. And a second reason we see, I think, of what Jesus was doing is he told the disciples to go, these two disciples to go and to make these preparations. It's just another reflection on his divinity. Luke 22:8 tells us that it was Peter and John who were the ones that he gave this assignment to. And they went quietly. They found the upper room just as Jesus had described to them. They followed. They found this man who carried a water jar. They followed him back to the house. Everything was exactly as Jesus had described it would be. Now, does that remind you of what happened when they entered into Jerusalem? And Jesus told them to go into Bethel and find this donkey, this colt that's never been ridden, tied up to this place. And the owners are going to ask you, what are you doing? And you just tell them that the master needs it and he will return it. This shows us and reminds us again. It reminds the disciples here. It reminds us as followers that no matter what's going on, God knows every detail. He has determined every detail. They find it exactly as Jesus has described for them. And I emphasized that when I read the scripture that when Jesus told them what to say to the masters of the house is the teacher wants his room, my upper room. I just think that's a neat little expression. I don't want to make too much of it, but everything belongs to God. Everything is to be stewarded for his glory and honor. And as Jesus speaks through the disciples to the whoever owned this house, apparently they were sensitive to the message of Christ. Maybe they had heard him preaching before. Maybe they were followers of him and his own disciples. And as they go to them and they say what the master said, maybe the master of that house, the owner, realizes this room does not belong to me. It belongs to the Lord for his glory, that he might see the Passover through with his disciples. So this was a very special moment that Jesus was preparing for beforehand, and he had everything arranged. They obey Jesus. They find everything they need to. They make the preparations, and now Jesus gathers with the other guys. I don't know what they were doing. They were out and about doing their own thing. They come. They go to the house. Jesus knows exactly where it is. He brings and leads the rest of the disciples there. Everything's prepared, and they are able to take the Lord's Supper together. But something happens in the Lord's Supper. Right in the midst of what was going on, as this room had been secured by Jesus, then he was the host. He was the host of that dinner. So he would have been the one who's inviting people to come to the dinner. He has his guests with him, his disciples. They sit down. But as the host of the dinner, John's gospel tells us that the host himself washed the feet of these disciples. I don't ever want to forget that about this moment of the Passover. Because Jesus was teaching such great truth there. But Mark doesn't record that. Mark doesn't record these details. He goes straight toward the end of the Passover meal to record that moment when Jesus calls out this betrayer, this half-hearted traitor. He calls him out as one who was among them. Now, I want you to just kind of think about that for a moment, because this is a major betrayal. Imagine that, somebody that you've known, somebody that's been with you. And Jesus continues, he repeats this idea, emphasizing to the disciples that this man who is going to betray me, it's not just a casual follower that's been coming along, and it's not one of those people that was throwing down the palm leaves in front of me. It's not somebody that had kind of followed me and asked me for bread when I made bread. This who betrays me is one of you 12. And he doesn't clarify it much when he says, it's one of you who's dipping your bread in with my drink. Because they were all dipping their bread in with the drink. Now, the other Gospels go on further, and Jesus does indicate to Judas himself that it is him later on. But Mark records the fact that Jesus is emphasizing here that it's one of you 12 who are actually dipping your hand with your bread into the same drink as me. He's emphasizing the fact that this person had been with these disciples. They had preached together. They had healed together. They had done multiple things together for 3 years. It's told about it in the Old Testament. In Psalm 41:9, it says, "Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me." This breaking of bread thing is a very intimate moment. And I want you to think about that as we take bread together today. Now, we often joke about Baptists being the ones who love to eat, right? We're good at it. We do it well. We serve the food well. We bring it. I mean, it's just good. You can go to any Baptist church pretty much anywhere in the United States, and if they're having Fifth Sunday dinner on the grounds, you know you're going to get fed well. But there's more to it than just eating. It's fellowship, right? Even as we're approaching the holidays, one of the major things about gathering as a family is gathering for a meal. Thanksgiving, your turkey dinner, and all of the fixings and all of those things, that's a major part. But it's not just eating. We could do that anywhere. We could go by a fast food place and grab something to eat. It's the fellowship. It's the gathering around the table. It's the intimacy of being in one room as a family and taking from one plate and all of these things. And as they dipped their bread into the same dish with the drink to take it, it just emphasized that the precious, intimate fellowship that existed between these guys. So as we take it today, that same intimacy exists between us because we are bound by the blood of Christ. When we take the Lord's communion, remember, we always say it's a common union that we have in Christ. So there's an intimacy about this. It's looking at the other people who are in this congregation and over in the gym and saying, "You belong to me and I belong to you. We're together. We're the family of God." So this was a major betrayal when you think about somebody in your own family turning you in and betraying you. The interesting thing here is that as he does this profound moment, the disciples all begin to examine their own loyalties. See, they all began to ask sorrowfully, "Is it me? Not I." Every single one of them. Mark's gospel records that specifically because Mark's gospel has continually shown us this idea, this common pattern of these followers who are just wavering all the time. They have doubts. They have concerns. They're just not really sure. They're not ready to grasp onto it. And then there's moments of light when Peter will confess and say, "Who else can we go to? You are the Christ. No one else has the words of life." But they're constantly wavering. And Mark brings this out as the gospel for disciples. Because we need to ask and ascertain that same answer. We need to ask that same question of ourselves. Where do my loyalties lie? What's the most important thing to me? And going right back to what has just happened with Judas and with Mary. What's your most valued treasure? And are you willing to lay it all before the Lord and surrender it to Him? Or is there something more precious, as Judas's sake, 30 pieces of silver, more precious than Christ? So all of the disciples now are asking this question in a sorrowful way. They're considering their doubts. They're considering their concerns. It's not me, is it, Lord? It's not me. Very evident that Mark was dealing with this. And as followers of Christ, we must remember that famous words of the song, "We're prone to wonder, to leave the God I love." We're all prone to do that. We're prone to take on different loyalties and different desires. We need to check ourselves. We need to make certain that we are not following other things other than Christ. We see in Judas's example that it's possible to be with Christ, to hear his messages, to see his miracles, to participate in fellowship with the disciples for a long period of time and not truly be a follower of Christ. I think the world around us is going to reveal the true relationship that one has with Christ. In the next few years, it might come at more of a rapid pace, depending on what happens. God is completely in control. Nothing has ever changed that. But if it's time that God has determined that he's going to call out and purify his church, then that's what time is coming. And we have to ask ourselves, are we going to follow Christ as our greatest treasure, or are we going to chase after something else? So as followers of Christ, we must ask this question. Not in a paranoid way, not worried that we're going to lose something that God has given us. Listen, if God has given you salvation, it's His gift. Only the one who gave it can take it away. And He's promised He will not take it away. So not in a paranoid way, but in a way concerned, as the New Testament teaches us, to always be aware of our loyalty, always be aware of where we are in our relationship with Christ and what we're leaning toward and what direction we're going. In verse 21, Jesus reminds them that the Son of Man will go on as God has determined. Now, I think this is a very special verse because Jesus is, He's just, bam, laid this major news on these disciples. Guess what, guys? One of our best friends here in this circle of group of guys is going to betray me. And if he's betraying me, he's betraying you if you're following me. I mean, that was a major thing to hear, a shock through the system. But Jesus immediately follows it with this, but don't worry, because the Son of Man is going to go the way that God has already determined it. He wants them to know that no matter what happens, no matter what seems to be going on, it was determined by God before time began that Jesus was going to suffer. He was going to suffer and die at this moment. And there was a reason for that, in the same way that He determined that the Passover was going to happen so many thousand years before, and that the Lamb's blood was going to be shed and put over the doorframe. There's a reason that Jesus is going to suffer. And He wants them to know that this is not catching Him by surprise. This is not an accident. This is not something that is going to change anything. God has determined this. The way of the Son is going to go as it has already been determined. This is God's plan, that Jesus would lay down His life as the sacrifice, the Lamb. But then He goes on immediately to one of the harshest judgments that we hear in the New Testament, when He says, believe me, woe to this man who betrays the Son of God. Woe to him. That is a curse. Woe to him. It would have been better if he had not been born. Why would Jesus say that? I mean, that is really one of the harshest statements to make about anybody that exists, that has being, that lives and breathes. It would have been better had you not been born, because the judgment that awaits this betrayer was great and severe and harsh. And he had to consider that. He had to know that. He had to hear that. This was a hellfire and brimstone moment, because Jesus lays it before him and says, it really would have been better had you not been born and never existed, than to face what you are going to face for judgment. Now, I want to get very real with you and help you understand something that we need to contemplate for a moment. The severity of judgment for those who are lost is hell. Separation from God for all eternity, separation from life, hell. It is not a party, it is not a situation where we're just away from God and we're doing our own thing. It is the lake of fire. It is punishment. It is beyond what I can describe with words, to the agony, to the distress, to the pain that a person is going to feel. When we begin to think about the reality of hell and then think about the grace of God in saving us, that brings us to a point of great sorrow, and at the same time, great relief in God's grace. And it's almost a place of not even being able to communicate, not being able to express what we are feeling, because we know that many who have rejected Christ will face this hell. Jesus, in amongst his 12 disciples, those who have been closest to him, tells them that one of them, it would have been better if you just didn't exist, because the judgment you are going to face is most severe. Hebrews tells us, chapter 10, verse 29, How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? How much worse do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant? The author of Hebrews wrote a very serious point there for us to understand, especially as we think about the Lord's Supper and what all of that means. See, that Judas was going to have to make a conscious decision in his own sinful mind to step over the blood of Christ, to trample underfoot the God of creation and reject him for 30 pieces of silver. How much worse is the punishment he deserves for that? Jesus says, it'd been better if you hadn't been born. But now let's think about every single person on this planet. When they die, if they die rejecting Jesus as Lord, then they have stepped over and profaned Jesus Christ. They have profaned the blood that he shed on their behalf. They have cursed it. And they are headed for judgment for that. I just want you to think about that for a moment. Let the implications of that really fill your mind with the importance of what's going on here. Because if you've heard the gospel, if you've heard the truth of Christ professed, if you've seen it displayed in communion, and you still choose to reject that, then you're trampling over the blood of Christ. You're profaning what Jesus did for you. And there is no hope of rescue after that. There is only judgment. That's why when Paul talks about the Lord's Supper, he says, make sure you examine yourself before you take this. Because many have gone before and they've observed this meal and they are sick and they are dying. There were physical consequences for observing the meal in the wrong way because some had profaned the blood of Christ by claiming I'm saved and never having been saved. This is a common meal that we take together because everybody that partakes of this meal says, I am a follower of Jesus Christ. His blood is over me. Now, there's a correlation to that. We find it in Exodus, in the Passover meal. We find that same declaration that I belong to God under the blood as we look at what the Passover meant in the first place. And that's exactly what Jesus is doing. The sad thing in this is, as we see the other Gospels, even after hearing all of these things, Judas still chooses of his own volition to go to leave the meeting about that moment and go and finish carrying out his plan to betray the Son. The only question we have is today, do you stand guilty of the tragedy of the blood of Christ, of just profaning it? This meal was very important because it revealed the preciousness of the blood, the symbolism, the truth of what the blood was, and Jesus was transforming this meal. Scripture reveals that it was important for Jesus to have this moment with his disciples. He had to transform the Passover table to the communion table. We're going to talk about what that means. Now, Mark only records that part. We know that the rest of the meal carried on in John chapter 13 through 17. Some of the richest truths that Jesus taught his disciples, you can find right there. Precious truths of God's instruction to his disciples. But Mark only records this. He wants to detail and emphasize the importance of this transition meal. Look with me, if you will, to Exodus chapter 12. We're going to take a look at why it was so important that Jesus changed this Passover meal by kind of answering the question, what was the Passover meal? Why was it instituted? Exodus chapter 12, verses 12, or Exodus chapter 12, verses 5 through 8, first of all. Verses 5 through 8. This is God giving the instructions. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on two doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. They shall eat the flesh that night, roasted on the fire with unleavened bread and bitter herbs, and they shall eat it. Then God goes on. He gives more instructions, more information. We continue in verses 11 through 13. In this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. And you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. And then again, verse 17. And you shall observe the feast of the unleavened bread, for on this very day I brought your host out of the land of Egypt. Therefore you shall observe this day throughout your generations as a statute forever. And then let me just fill in a little bit of the blanks there before we get to the last passage of Scripture. What Jesus was doing with this memorial dinner was expressing the true meaning and the true symbolism of what that meal meant. Now, where was it taking place? It was taking place in Egypt. Moses had come along. He had spoken to Pharaoh. He had warned him. He had said, God is going wants his people. You are to release them. Pharaoh said, no. Pharaoh made a conscious choice to reject God. He said, no. Moses said, all right, God's going to bring plagues on you. He's going to pour out his wrath over you if you do not release them. Pharaoh said, no. God began to pour out the 10 plagues against Israel, showing that their gods were nothing, pouring out his curses. It was equally distributed at first, but then it was only the people of Egypt that were facing those things, so that God could show all of Egypt that he was sovereign over all things. And it got down to this last one, the night when the death angel would pass over the land of Egypt. And the only thing that would distinguish anyone there to be saved from the judgment that God was giving was the blood of the innocent lamb that was shed. It was to be taken with a hyssop branch and pasted over the door frame of the house. In that way, it marked these people as belonging to God. And therefore, God's judgment would pass over. And that's why they call it the Passover, without pouring out wrath on the firstborn. Now, I want you to think about the symbolism there, the great truth of what God was doing in bringing his judgment against them. Because he's pouring out his right judgment against everyone. And the only saving, redeeming factor was the blood of the Lamb. But someone's blood had to be shed. If the Lamb's blood was not shed over the doorframe, whose blood was shed? It was the firstborn of every household. In all of this, Jesus is bringing to fulfillment the greatest moment in all of human history. As the firstborn, he is shedding his blood that it might mark your life and my life as being spared the judgment and wrath of God against us for our sins. What a beautiful moment. What an amazing moment this is. Exodus 24, 7 through 8, he says, then he took the book of covenant and read it in the hearing of all the people. And they said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do and we will be obedient. And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all of these words. God gave Moses these instructions to be a covenant with the people of Israel, that if they would do these things in obedience to him, he would do his part in redeeming them and saving them. So when Jesus brings all of this to culmination in this final meal, he is transitioning from that old covenant, which was marked by the blood of lambs, to the new covenant marked by the blood of the Lamb, the Son of God, for our redemption. Not blood covering a door, but blood covering your sins and my sins. Not the blood of an animal, but the blood of the only Son of God. His blood would be poured out for many, Mark's gospel says. I don't think we need to make too much note of that. Some people have said that at different times. Not all, just many. Well, we know that not all are going to be saved. It's hard to get into eternal life. Only the narrow gate is the way to eternal life, and that's through Christ. God's blood is sufficient. Jesus' blood is sufficient for all who will be saved. We know that, so we don't need to make too much information out of that. But he will pour out his blood for many. Mark records that Jesus declares this the final meal. I will not take this again. I will not drink of this cup again until the final time, until I'm in the kingdom. He's projecting the truth that he will suffer, but then here's the hope. If he's going to drink it again in kingdom, that means he's going to be resurrected. So he's again telling the disciples, telling us all, I'm about to pour out my life's blood for you, but I will one day again celebrate with you. So this Passover meal not only points to what Christ has done, and that's exactly what Moses was telling the people. He was pointing to what God was going to do, but it was also pointing to what Christ was going to do, and is also pointing to when Christ comes back for his people. And we return with him and we sup together in that final meal covered under the blood of Christ. The shedding of blood was God's requirement to establish a covenant. It started with Adam and Eve. The shedding of blood established a covenant with God. It continued on with Moses giving this major covenant moment to the people of Israel as he redeemed them from Egypt. And today, the new covenant marks those whose lives are bound by the blood of Jesus Christ. What you have to ask and make certain today is that I am one of those children. My life is marked by the blood of Christ. It's over not the door frame of my life, but my heart and all the sin that I've ever done. It marks me as belonging to him. So that when we celebrate the communion meal, we are saying this blood, this drink represents the blood of Christ, the new covenant that has covered my sin. And I am marked by it. I belong to him. I am his. But Jesus wasn't just the blood, he was also the unleavened bread. And that's why we take the bread. The pure bread, everything taken out of it, so that all that remained was the flour without the yeast that works its way through, which represented sin. This Jesus is the bread from heaven. And as we take this together, this major moment points to what Christ did in laying out his body for us. The old covenant was only a promise made in new blood, in animal's blood. The new covenant was the fulfillment in Christ's blood. The only question today is, as I ask you, I want you to stand with me as we enter into this time and get ready for the response song. The only question is, as you come to worship today, as you come before this altar, as you stand before God, the Creator today, can you say, my life is covered by the blood of Christ? And if you can, then rejoice. As we sing this song, preparing for the Lord's Supper in just a few moments, it's time to worship God because of your understanding that you deserved the wrath of God, but he stepped in as a substitute. And that's what the animal sacrifice, all of that meant. It was a substitution. It shined a light on a substitution that would come through Christ as he stood in your place and my place. So worship if you're a follower of Christ today. If you're not, then answer that question. How can you know? And I'll be here. Pastor Vern's going to be over there in the gymnasium. And if you need to talk with somebody about knowing who Jesus is as Lord of your life, knowing the blood that was shed to cover your sins, then please don't hesitate to go and to talk with them
We can take as long as we need. There's nothing greater in your life right now than to know that Jesus is Lord and Savior. Let's worship together as we respond to the Holy Spirit.